All right, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. Sorry, I shocked you. Let me open us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth and your kingdom, and Lord, how they, through them, you reach out to all people in a range of stations in life, facing a range of challenges. Pray that you would help us in this time ahead to think about some of those in a little more detail and to grow in our appreciation for who you are, what you're doing in the world, and what you call us to as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as has been noted, I'm not to cannula. His series has wrapped up. A couple disclaimers before today's lesson. The first, and I feel like I've said this the last couple times I've taught in here, but I'm going to say it again. This class is kind of thrown together a little bit, so be nice to me. I am now in charge of scheduling adult Sunday school classes. We have some great teachers who we've lined up in series. You just heard from Dick Hanula. I'm really looking forward to the next series we'll have starting next week from Carl Cavalli on Sola Scriptura. So we've got some great things lined up. I'm also, if you've ever emailed with me or tried to schedule anything with me, you'll know I'm not the most administratively gifted person in the world. And so sometimes there are gaps in the schedule that I miss, and then I realize, oh, I'm coming up with a Sunday school lesson this week, or towards the end of this week, or tonight, as the case may be. So a little bit brought together, I hope still beneficial. So what I'm going to talk about this morning is I want to give a very brief introduction to disability theology. Now, this warrants more disclaimers, so here they come. Because I'm not an expert in disability theology, this fall I did begin a master's degree in disability theology through the University of Aberdeen, done over distance. It's a topic I've become more and more interested in and found more and more fruitful to study more deeply, but I'm just starting out the program. And so I'm really the most dangerous kind of student to be teaching, one who knows a few things but does not yet fully appreciate how much he doesn't know. So I'm going to try to be careful and not overstep and stay within what I do actually know, and hopefully that'll be helpful for us. Also, to that end, I'm going to be relying heavily on the work of John Swinton. Swinton's a professor at Aberdeen. He's been there for decades. He's founded a lot of the disability theology program there. He's also one of the teachers for the class I'm taking now. Before I took this, part of what led me to be interested in the program, I read his book, Finding Jesus in the Storm, which is a book on Christians following Jesus in the midst of facing various mental health challenges, and often fairly substantial ones. It was an excellent book, a really helpful approach and framework for it, which I appreciated. And so he teaches beyond that as well in terms of various forms of disability, and I'll be drawing a lot from his articles and other writings and some of the lectures. So I want to start with the question of what is disability theology? And Swinton defines it like this. He says, disability theology is the attempt by disabled and non-disabled Christians to understand and interpret the gospel of Jesus Christ, God, and humanity against the backdrop of the historical and contemporary experience of people with disabilities. So let me note a few things in that. So he's starting by saying it's the attempt by both disabled and non-disabled Christians to understand and interpret three things that he lists. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God, the nature of God, in other words, and humanity, the nature of humanity, what we might call theological anthropology, to understand and interpret those things against the backdrop of the historical and contemporary experience of people with disabilities. So acknowledging both now and in the past the disabilities people have faced and asking what does that tell us or how does that shape the position of how we view or the lens through which we view things like the gospel, the nature of God and the nature of humanity. It's not about adding something to or challenging something within what we have in Revelation, but it's more that when you ask different questions, when you come from a different perspective, you're going to see different things in the scriptures. You're gonna note different things. You're gonna ask different questions of texts and of the theological tradition, and that's what it aims to do. So moving on from that question, what is disability theology? We can ask, what is disability theology due to theology? It's sort of an odd way to word it, but I wasn't sure of a better way to. Disability theology both tries to rethink disability in light of Christian theology. So we're taking our theology, we're applying it to different situations. It also, though, and I've started to allude to this, tries to rethink our Christian theology in light of disability. And it does that, as I've noted, by asking what we might call unusual questions of our theology. Swinton explains that because the setting of most academic theologians, there are certain questions that don't get asked of the Christian tradition by the systematic or the biblical theologian very often. But this, he points out, is a place then for the practical theologian to come along. We often might think of the practical theologian as one who takes the work of academic theologians and seeks to apply it to different situations, and certainly that can be the work of a practical theologian. But another aspect is to bring questions that are met on the ground that maybe aren't being asked in the academy, but that are coming up in the context of the church or of other ministries, and to pose those questions to our theology and to ask what the implications of those things are. So to just give just a few examples of what this might look like, when we're considering intellectual disabilities, we might ask, what exactly do we have to know in order to love Jesus? How much is enough, and how much is too little? Swinton, just to give a little sort of a very brief answer to one approach, so that Swinton and others draw on Dietrich Bonhoeffer's interpretation of the call of Matthew. And Bonhoeffer's interpretation there, when Jesus comes up and calls Matthew and Matthew's respond, many have speculated that there must be some background to this. Matthew must have had more information. Bonhoeffer makes the argument that Matthew didn't have more information, that the text intentionally is showing us that he didn't have more information. And yet, when the call came, he followed Jesus. Without a lot of content, a lot of knowledge of who Jesus was, still he followed him. And that this might give us some key to answering those questions for those with significant intellectual disabilities. What does it mean for them to love Jesus and to follow him? Or a variation on that, Swinton asks, what does it mean for someone with Alzheimer's to know God when, in a sense, they can't remember him? We wouldn't say, in fact, Swinton has a whole book on this, we wouldn't say that they have fallen away from the Lord, and yet the nature of their relationship to the Lord is different as they struggle with memory. Or another question that's often asked in these circles, how does it impact our theology of the image of God to note that people with disabilities bear God's image? One, I think I mentioned this somewhere before, but one PhD student at Aberdeen is doing his dissertation on autism and the image of God. And part of what he's looking at in some aspect of the Christian tradition is you have at certain points that first rationality was particularly looked at as something especially imaging God, a part of humanity that particularly points to the image of God, where that's found in a unique way, more than other attributes. But then, as it was recognized, among other things, that for those with significant intellectual disabilities, that calls into question whether they image God, others have shifted to emphasizing relationality as the human aspect that especially, more than many other attributes, images God. Of course, the issue then, when you're dealing with things like profound autism and relationships are not as present or taking an ordinary form, is that the implication is that they don't bear God's image sufficiently. And so he's looking at those different elements. I've talked about this before in another sermon, the helpful approach Boving takes of seeing that the whole person images the whole of God as opposed to looking in specific attributes. But we have a history in the Christian church of trying to zero in more than that, and that then has effects on how we view different people. So we can see how these questions will pertain to people with certain disabilities, but also in the process, they might reframe our understanding of different aspects of faith, of what faith means, of what it looks like, and also how we understand God. Another important role, I think, and this might be, I don't know how much this is especially in our culture, how much it's more broad than that, but that disability theology seeks to reveal how the dominant culture we live in has influenced and shaped our theology at times, often without us really noticing it. He refers to this as the subservience of theology to modernity, to the assumptions of the modern Western world. And so, for example, intellect and reason and autonomy are prized often in our modern culture. And so we can ask how that cultural value has influenced our understanding of what it means to be human, what it means to be Christian. And so there's different ways that disability theology seeks to reveal some of those cultural assumptions by thinking of those with disabilities, and then we're confronted with the question of how much we've absorbed those sorts of perspectives. And so one author puts it like this. He writes, political liberalism, by which he means sort of our political order, not just the left or the progressives, but political liberalism is not ultimately capable of engendering and fostering hospitality towards people with overt recalcitrant needs. The norms encircling the liberal axis of individual autonomy cannot easily accommodate lives dedicated to the care of perpetually dependent individuals or admit the intrinsic value of those individuals. In other words, what he's saying here is we live in a culture that really values autonomy. Autonomy is what life is about. There's a question even of, and you see this in some forms of end-of-life questions and assisted suicide even, once we've lost autonomy, the question of what really is our life is a common thing in our culture. And some would argue it's inherent to our cultural political liberalism. What the aim is always autonomy. And so the question comes, well, what then is the value for those who can't have autonomy? And not just for them, but what is the value for those whose lives are serving those who don't have autonomy, who themselves are intentionally giving up a level of autonomy in order to care for others? Our culture doesn't really have a, while we may admire it in certain ways, it doesn't really fit in our cultural and political order. He goes on, often theology, and even some forms of disability theology, assume that they're addressing people who are autonomous, cognitively able, and have the ability to desire autonomy, freedom, and access to the political or ecclesial system. That assumption may work quite well for cognitively able people, but the hypercognition that seems central to the goals of modernity serves to exclude important groups of disabled people. In all these ways, disability theology then is exposing these things, is trying to look at the ways that we as Christians, even in our theology and our Christian living, have absorbed those individualistic assumptions, have absorbed that high value that we might place on cognition and autonomy, to ask not just how do we live it out there in the world, but how have those values of the modern world also shaped what we think Christian discipleship looks like? Is the goal of Christian discipleship autonomy in our minds? And is that really something we find in the Bible, or is that something we impose into it, as opposed to dependence on other people in a Christian way? How much do we value, and this may be especially for us in the Presbyterian world, how much do we value cognition over service or other aspects of a godly character or godly life? So we can ask how those have shaped our theological approach, how those have shaped our church ministry assumptions. So in terms of what disability theology often does with theologies, it raises those sorts of questions. So we've talked about what disability theology is. We've talked a little bit about what it does in the realm of other forms of theology. It might be helpful at this point to ask a question that maybe seems obvious but actually isn't, which is, what is disability? And it becomes a little more tricky to define than you would think, actually. Swinton himself kind of gives answers in different places and circles. In one spot, he defines disability merely as difference. Somewhere else, he gets more specific and said, the term disability is an indicator of some form of difference, normally some negativized form of human difference. Elsewhere, he points out that even knowing what we mean by disability is contextual. At the end of one essay, he simply says, I'm still not clear what the term disability actually means, which is an interesting thing to hear from someone who's been studying and writing disability theology for over 20 years. He says, perhaps it does not mean anything, or maybe it means many different things depending on the context and intention. Swinton here is not just trying to be difficult or clever or do the, you know, now that I know so much, I see I don't know anything at all kind of thing. But though we take that category for granted, it encompasses, in our setting, such a wide range of things. You have both the paraplegic woman with a PhD who teaches at a university, and you also have the man with profound autism who's nonverbal and has serious intellectual disabilities, and we're lumping them into the same category. We can struggle to say what exactly unites them, and in one context or versus another, what unites them, if anything, might vary, or it might be hard to find something that unites them. at the same time, we see a lot of things that make them very different, often more things making them different in the challenges they face than really uniting them. And as we think of those ways that those limitations can change and be contextual, it leads to a next point, which brings us to different models of disability and what it even means. There are two dominant models that try to explain the real challenges of disability, and they do it in different ways. The first model is what's often called the medical model. It sees the problem that's located in the individual, that it's something to be treated, fixed, or cured in the individual. But then also with that, in response to that, there's the social model of disability. And it sees disability as a result of social barriers or attitudes that exclude or disadvantage people with certain kinds of impairment. In this view, Swinton writes, impairments like blindness, deafness, lack of mobility are not the things that produce disability. In a different environment, these impairments would not cause people to be disabled. Rather, it is negative social reactions to such impairments and inflexible social structures which assume a norm that excludes particular impairments which cause a person to become disabled. Now, that might sound weird and kind of like something an academic would come up with. So let me give a concrete example of this. What's helpful to sort of distinguish is, and they're using these terms, at least in this case, in these ways, they're distinguishing an impairment, something that's physically not functioning as it might in other people, blindness, deafness, lack of mobility, cognitive disabilities. That's the impairment, with being disabled, which is the actual effects of not being able to do certain things in the world. Yes?
Can I give an example from my own practice?
Sure, and then I'll give one from history. You go first.
Yeah. So I deal with this concept of impairment versus disability every day in my practice. A construction worker who has his little finger chopped off and heals receives an impairment rating of a certain.
Yeah, thank you. That's really helpful. So you look at that in terms of what are the tools that you're using, what are the tasks that you're doing, where are you, what kind of activities are you normally engaged in, and you see how there's that distinction. Looking at it in an even broader social way, a couple of scholars in this area will point to the history of Martha's Vineyard, and some of you may have heard this before. But this is from Roy Grinker's book, Nobody's Normal. As a pastor, I can affirm that. And he gives this example. He says, looking at the first British settlers on the island of Martha's Vineyard, he says, the island today is an affluent vacation spot, just a 45-minute ferry ride from Woods Hole, Massachusetts, or about 80 miles from Boston. But for 2.5 centuries, it was home to a small population of English settlers and their descendants. The British first came to the island in the early 1600s, when it was still occupied by a native community of several thousand Wampanoag Indians. As it was in the colonies as a whole, the number of Indians there diminished quickly, while the British population grew. For generations, the settlers married each other and rarely traveled even to the neighboring island of Nantucket, just 38 miles away, let alone to Boston. By the mid-1700s, there were only 30 different surnames among 3,100 British residents, and the consequences of years of inbreeding began to take their toll. In this closed gene pool, a genetic disorder emerged. By the end of the 1800s, almost a quarter of the residents in some villages had some degree of hereditary deafness. But the deaf, the partially deaf, and the hearing devised their own sign language so that they could communicate, and the islanders, with no other population to compare themselves to, assumed deafness was just a part of human variation. In fact, deafness was so common that in oral histories collected in the 20th century, descendants of the settlers had trouble recalling who among their friends and family was deaf or hearing. "You see," one of the elders said in 1980, "everyone here spoke sign language." This community was unlike anything on the mainland. By the end of the 19th century, American school teachers prohibited children from using sign language. They believed that sign language was a primitive, almost savage form of communication that would inhibit children's intellectual and social growth and prevent them from becoming productive members of society. Doctors also strongly discouraged deaf people from marrying so that they would be less likely to have children, pass on their defects, and hinder the evolutionary progress. On Martha's Vineyard, deafness was a kind of ordinary difference. Everywhere else, it was a deficit. Deaf children were educated separately from other children with a curriculum that promoted lip reading instead. By the end of World War I, about 80% of deaf children in the United States were taught without sign language. Over time, as people left Martha's Vineyard and new residents arrived, hereditary deafness disappeared. But the locals remembered, and many hearing people continued to use sign language with other hearing people out of habit, years after the last islander with hereditary deafness died in 1952. They remembered that, unlike on the mainland, the deaf were not singled out, that because everyone spoke sign language, deafness was therefore not a disability and was never stigmatized. And since they weren't distinguished as a group, people who could not hear were never even classified as deaf. The beauty of the invention of their sign language was that the islanders developed a cultural adaptation to a physical condition. They provided one of the best examples of how culture, and not nature, produces and defines what is considered normal and abnormal. It was culture, social isolation, and intermarriage that created the biological condition. But then culture was strong enough and creative enough to eclipse it. Because people who could not hear were fully integrated into their communities and were able to communicate with everyone, we could even say that no one was really deaf on Martha's Vineyard. So that is another example, try to bring out the difference between an impairment and a disability on kind of the level of a community, that how something is treated does determine in some way the level to which something is a disability versus an impairment. I'll throw out one more kind of hypothetical example when it comes to thinking of the physical structures that we live in and that we create. We build our buildings with steps rather than ramps. And there's reasons for this. We might say it's more space efficient or other things. But we could also note that one can make the argument for even more space efficiency in a building, that ladders would be even better as a way to travel between different floors. So imagine we did choose to use ladders in our buildings. Well, then also anyone with an upper body impairment, someone who could not use their arms weren't strong enough to help lift up their body on a ladder, would suddenly become disabled in those buildings. They couldn't travel up or down between the floors. The impairment, the weaker arms or upper body injury, was always there, but it's moved from being an impairment to being a disability. On the other hand, if we had ramps to get up and down, then people with weak arms, as well as those in wheelchairs, would be impaired, but they would not have a disability when it came to navigating the building. By using stairs, and at least if there's cases where there's only stairs, those with weak arms are not disabled, but those in wheelchairs are disabled. And so in a lot of ways, we often don't think about the structures that we as a society decide to build, determine who faces barriers to participate in different things and who does not. So this is a little more behind when we think of what the social model of disability is. In truth, neither model is really sufficient by itself. You need both, and both are describing different aspects of impairment and disability, the medical model and the social model. And one thing that's helpful, I think, especially in articulating the social model, is to reveal to us who are not disabled the sort of things we take for granted, the sort of structures or social conventions that we simply assume, we don't even think about, but which end up also causing impairments for other people. It's one of the questions disability theology seeks to probe into, particularly in terms of the life of the church. So we see that when we think of sort of the models of disability. From there, we can add sort of another layer of categories to think about, which is models of involvement. What does it look like for someone to be involved with the community? And disability studies and disability theology have also kind of looked at different levels to which that can happen. And again, I think this is interesting because it starts with, and a lot of this work has started when it comes to thinking about people with disability or other minority groups, but it actually has application broadly for how we think about our place in a community, our place in the church, or even what people coming into the church are looking for. So if you think of kind of three levels of involvement, the lowest level or the most shallow level is access. It's enabling someone to participate. It's the things we often think of when we think of requirements for those who are disabled. It's the ramp or the door that's big enough so that they can actually come into the building. They can actually be a part of it. They have access to the gathering. But a step beyond that is inclusivity, is actually involving and empowering people. It's not just that they're able to be present and sort of participate in a superficial way, but that they can become involved. They can be empowered to have a voice within the community. Their presence is more than just superficial. But then beyond that, others, and Swinton has emphasized this, go a step further to say that really the aim of inclusion, the aim of involvement is belonging. It's not just access, it's not just involvement in the process, but it's belonging. He writes, it is not enough that human beings are included within communities, they need to belong. And the way he defines how you know what that is, where that line is between simply access or inclusivity versus belonging, is he says, to belong, you need to be missed. People need to be concerned when you are not there. Your communities need to feel empty when you are not there. Only when your absence stimulates feelings of emptiness will you know that you truly belong. To be included, you just need to be present. To belong, you need to be missed. That is the fundamental principle which lies behind authentic Christian community for all people. And it's that for all people that expands it out further. We could obviously think of ways this is true for those who have particular challenges, but for each of us, this is what we want. If we don't show up for church for a week or 2 weeks or more, and nobody seems to notice, then we're hurt. Then we maybe rethink, what is my relationship to this church? It's true with other communities as well. If you don't show up and you don't feel missed, you start to kind of evaluate what your place is in that community. It's one of the things that we never articulated this way, and I didn't really frame it in my own thinking or in our thinking this way, as we've sought to cultivate more community in our church. It's another way to look at that, to ask, how can we help one another to build the sort of relationships where if you don't show up, you're going to be missed. Someone's going to notice because you have a place here. In a medium or medium-large church like ours, it can feel like it's easy to get lost in the crowd. But when you have real relationships, when you have built those friendships within the church, then it might not be that the entire congregation notices your absence. And most of us aren't looking for that. But it's that those people you're close to notice your absence and miss you. And so I think those categories, they help us reflect on our own experience of those times when we have been, maybe articulate those times we've struggled with that sense of being included but not really belonging in a community. I think it can help us as a church as we are having new folks come in to recognize what many people are looking for. They want access, they want to be included, but also what they're looking for is a place to belong, a church where they belong, where people know them, they're known, and when they're not here, they're missed. It also, of course, when we come back to where this starts from, helps us to think about the needs of people with disability and with extra challenges in their life, that fear that they can have of being given access but not really belonging. Of being seen or treated by others as a burden and therefore a relief when they're not here, as opposed to someone who is loved and appreciated and is missed when they're not here. So those models help us give sort of a framework for what involvement looks like and what it looks like particularly for the church. All right, I'm gonna go over a couple other things and a couple schools of thought with theologies of disability, but let me pause there. I don't know if there's any questions or thoughts or comments on that. So far. Yeah.
I'm reading, I'm in Deuteronomy in my reading. And
I am too.
Yeah. It kind of reminds me, yeah, that's right. I'm at 13. It reminds me of, I think it's 13, it starts out, there won't be any poor in your society. There won't be any poor. But then it goes on to say there will be poor. There'll always be poor, but you bring them into your home. You make them part of your family. And they're going to love you so much that they're going to want you to put it all through their ear. You know, that's why there's not going to be any poor. And that's belonging. And it just kind of reminds me of that. As a poor.
Yeah, I really appreciate that. That's really helpful. Deuteronomy and other parts of the scripture talk about those economic differences, which will always be there, and yet a level of support and inclusion and belonging that they're there, and yet in a sense they're not because of that connection. Thank you. That's helpful.
Comment on the practical theology. It was something Ryan pointed out once that I think is sort of crystallized an easy way to approach paedo communion as a practical theological question. You need to grapple with why Isaac Allen can or cannot take the Lord's Supper. And that's a real, that's kind of where the rubber meets the road, is at what point is the church distributing the elements to an individual? So
yeah.
That kind of puts it in the...
Yeah, no, it's a good question. We have to ask those... when we're confronted with those situations, the question takes on a different sense. And even how much we think about the question. If you don't have someone with sort of similar disabilities, you might not be asking those questions in the same way if they're not in your congregation. Even just frequency of communion. It's been pointed out a lot that churches, often the pattern seems to be that churches don't really wrestle with the question of admitting younger children to the table or why aren't we having young children at the table until they start practicing weekly communion. If you're doing communion once a quarter, then the sense of younger children being excluded from the table doesn't really strike you that often. It's in a unique setting. When it's every Lord's Day that you're seeing it, suddenly people start asking questions they wouldn't otherwise ask. So yeah, it's a range of ways, I think, in which those theological questions can start with very practical realities in the church. Yeah.
Rob and others, Walter Marshall talks about the mystic union with Christ, what the Spirit does can happen to infants. And then, I've heard Rob say that. What the Spirit does things in the heart of people that we can't weigh, and we can't measure, and we can't. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think so you're talking about sort of children and people with intellectual disabilities and how they can know the Lord, I assume, right?
Is that the mystic union of with Christ that occurs by the act of the Holy Spirit,
right,
giving faith,
yeah,
without the person taking action,
yeah,
to,
yeah,
implement that faith,
yeah,
they've been given faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's interesting because, and this is maybe a step removed, but we're talking, as we think about what does faith look like for the intellectually disabled, the severely intellectually disabled, what does it look like for children? I think Rob's pointed out, you read most systematic theologies and they're written as if every Christian is an adult and comes to faith and functions in faith like an adult and has a conversion experience as an adult, even though that's not the case. So it's interesting to press those questions a little further. Any other questions or comments? All right, I'm going to give a little overview of some of the schools of thought in this just to give you some orientation and just in some ways just to see the range, which is kind of wide. I'll kind of emphasize perspectives at the ends. In a lot of ways, disability theology got its origin as a sort of offshoot from liberation theology, which introduces some issues. And is why there's more than one school of thought in it now. So one of the very influential texts within the field is Nancy Iceland's book, The Disabled God. And Iceland, who's a sociologist and has severe physical disabilities, set out to construct a contextual Christology that was specifically for people with disabilities. A couple things happened in that. One is that she took a very strong social model and saw the main issue of what's needed for those with disability, including theologically and in the church, is liberation from oppression. And then a second piece that went along with that is that, again, consistent with some aspects of liberation theology, she gave what we might call a preferential option to the disabled and took primarily those who are disabled as a model for thinking through what the image of God is, not just them and all of humanity and thinking of the range of differences, but specifically those who are disabled. And in one often quoted portion of her book, she imagines God as a quadriplegic, and that giving a particular and actually a superior in some ways insight into who God is. Another point that she makes, an argument she makes, is to look at Christ after the resurrection and see that he still carries the wounds of the resurrection. And from that, she draws the conclusion that Christ, the risen Christ, is disabled. So these are some of the approaches she takes. Again, there's some issues with it, which we'll get to now. It's sort of a starting place for some disability theology, but then others came along with some critical reflections on it. We can start with Jesus's body. It's a helpful distinction to keep in mind that referring to Jesus, maybe on the cross we can speak of Jesus being disabled, but the risen Jesus, at least by any terms we use, was not disabled. Swinton writes, the problem with the suggestion of that Jesus' resurrected body is disabled is that Jesus' body was in fact no less able than it had been before the crucifixion. He could do the things he could do before, and it was through doing one of the same things as before that he was recognized, through, in that case, eating in Luke. If anything, Jesus was more able. He could walk through walls and disguise himself and then appear. Plus, he had just risen from the dead, which is quite a display of ability. It seems that Jesus was scarred and battered, but not disabled. It makes perfect sense to talk about the disabled body of Jesus in terms of the incarnation, and particularly his experience of the cross, but in terms of the resurrection, it is much more problematic. Instead, he points out, Jesus' scars are marks of redemption and hope, not of oppression and disability. Second, he asks how Eiseland can justify developing a theology of an image of God that is only for disabled people, which is essentially what she does. It is, we can, I think, say a mistake to think of the image of God in humanity in a way that excludes those who are disabled, recreating the mistake on the other side by looking exclusively at the disabled creates new problems. And also, he points out the goals that the liberation movement in disability theology has are also raise some questions. He says, of those goals and intentions, if autonomy, liberation, civil rights, self-representation, and equal access to the political and ecclesiological systems are the goal of such approaches, then how are we to understand and make sense of those people whose impairments prevent them from ever being able to achieve or participate in such goals? People with advanced Alzheimer's disease, or those with profound intellectual disabilities. In other words, people who are losing or do not have the very things that the disability studies approach seeks after are necessarily excluded from the process. What if we are weak, dependent, vulnerable, and helpless? How could we participate in such a process or find a place in such a model of disability? Which God are we to worship then? The problem with the social model and minority group approaches to disability is that they assume they are addressing people who are autonomous, cognitively able, and have the ability to desire autonomy, freedom, and access to the political or ecclesial system. This is no small issue, as Francis Young has noted. People with profound intellectual disabilities are the minority group that people with other forms of disability dread. There is a rather unfortunate irony in the fact that a prescriptive designed to bring about inclusivity and political empowerment may actually serve to disempower and alienate people encountering forms of disability that are not physical. This is not enough. It is not enough simply to state that there is a need for a theology that encompasses such lives. Liberation should not be exclusive. In other words, what he's getting at is if the goal is this sort of lifting up and liberation, and to make it so that all who have disability are able to live the same sort of autonomous and independent lives that our culture right now prizes and holds up as the ideal. If we keep that ideal and we focus on just getting everyone there, we're still faced with a number of people, who are not going to achieve that goal. Their disabilities are such that they're not able to live autonomously and free, sort of free in terms of not dependent on other people. And so there's issues there. In response to that, a number of other schools have cropped up. Some have emphasized access and the accessibility of God as an element. Others have looked at the role of limits in what God has made. There's helpful things from those approaches, but again, also limitations and ways in which all three of those start with sort of secular disability studies and then add some theological components, but never quite get fully theological. They're always kind of dependent on the secular philosophy of disability studies. In contrast to that, there's work by Tom Reynolds who seeks to be more rooted in theology and consider, maybe more reflectively, a biblical model of humanity and what disability reveals about that, as opposed to assuming some of our cultural norms. So Tom Reynolds, Swinton writes, argues that normality is the product of an accepted understanding of the nature of the good. And again, as we've been saying, within liberal cultures, the good is defined in line with the social goods we've highlighted of autonomy, freedom, self-representation, and such. He points to the fact that despite our tendencies to value autonomy, freedom, and independence, the empirical evidence is that human beings are dependent on one another in all things, even to become persons. I am because we are. Rather than autonomous self-sufficiency, in other words, the individual's ability to construct, produce, and purchase in the world, he writes, our human vulnerability is a starting point for discovering what we truly share in our differences. There is, in the end, no hard and fast dualism between ability and disability, but rather a nexus of reciprocity that is based on our vulnerable humanity. All of life comes to us as a gift, an endowment received in countless ways from others throughout our lifetime. When we acknowledge this, the line between giving and receiving, ability and disability, begins to blur. The natural state of human beings is thus seen to be dependence, life as a gift, and vulnerability, love requiring vulnerability. If we are dependent on others for our very being, then we are necessarily vulnerable. Vulnerable to rejection, exploitation, loneliness, and suffering. The vulnerability of people with disabilities is but an example and a revelation of the vulnerability of all human beings. Within modernity, we attempt to pretend that this is not so, but it was ever thus. A recognition of shared vulnerability does away with negative cultural assumptions and opens up space for forms of love that mirror God's love for creation. It is precisely such vulnerable love that God embraces in Christ, entering fully into the frailty of the human condition, even into tragic death. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Sharing the divine self in this way sends a distinct message. God is in solidarity with humanity at its most fundamental level, in weakness and brokenness. This is not to romanticize weakness. Rather, here God reveals the divine nature as a compassion not only by undergoing or suffering with human vulnerability, but also by raising it up into God's own being. Redemption, then, is welcoming, an empowering act of divine hospitality. So again, what he's getting at there is that something that in a sense is obvious when we think about it, but in our cultural setting needs to be challenged and made more overt, something which disability theology can see in some ways more clearly and then bring to the broader understanding of theology, is that despite our assumptions from our culture, we are fundamentally dependent and vulnerable creatures. We're created to be heavily dependent, yes, on God, but also on others, on many aspects of creation, and to be vulnerable. We rely on God and others, which makes us vulnerable. That's part of what it means to be human. We see that in perhaps unique and emphasized ways sometimes with those who are experiencing a disability, but that category isn't unique to them, which isn't to minimize their experience or minimize their struggle, but to make us realize that sometimes the other designation that is given to them in that way isn't appropriate And they're actually showing us something that's true about us as well. He writes, a focus on vulnerability then acts as a theological solvent that dissolves the boundaries between able-bodiedness and disability. When we realize that we are all vulnerable, the possibility of welcoming people with disabilities into relationships which are marked by mutual vulnerability and care becomes an option. Once we discover that there is nothing qualitatively different about their lives, about the lives of people with disabilities. Rather, the vulnerability of disability is a revelation of the nature of human beings and of God. So that's drawing from Reynolds, from one author. I'll maybe pull from one more, and then we'll head towards wrapping up. Swinton, towards the end, also draws from the work of Stanley Hauerwas, who makes similar arguments about not just our vulnerability, but also, again, emphasizing our dependence. He writes, as Christians, we know we have not been created to be our own authors, to be autonomous. We are creatures. Dependency, not autonomy, is one of the ontological characteristics of our lives. That we are creatures, moreover, is a reminder that we are created with and for one another. We are not just accidentally communal, but we are such by necessity. We are not created to be alone. For Christians, the mentally handicapped do not present a peculiar challenge. That the mentally handicapped are constituted by narratives they have not chosen simply reveals the character of our lives. In other words, this is the common thing you hear in our culture, and just about every Disney movie, we're supposed to each write our own story, decide where we want it to go, live it out as we come up with it. And the reality for many facing disabilities more overtly is they don't get to write many aspects of their story, or there's fewer aspects they get to have that level of autonomy over. But the reality Hauerwas is pointing out is that none of us really have the level of autonomy we like to think with that, and we're not primarily in our story, we're primarily in God's story. And so Hauerwas ends with the same place as Renders does, the points that we are dependent creatures. We're powerless before God. All we have is gift. And the church is to be a community in the place where truth is revealed and lived out. He writes, what we find in this line of thinking is a movement from politics to ecclesiology. Tied in with this is a general movement away from a perception of the self as an isolated individual towards an understanding of the self in community, a self that requires others to be itself. The church is the place where this occurs, and the gospel is the guiding narrative that makes sense of this suggestion. So part of what is helpful, I think, from Swinton, from Hauerwas, from others, from Reynolds, is there's an attempt to move away from liberation theology's orientation towards the political and towards the role of the church in all of this, and asking how the church community is called on to respond to these sorts of challenges and needs. So all of this shapes how we see humanity. As we said at the beginning, it shapes how we see the church and how the gospel operates in the church. It also, in some ways, shapes how we consider God. Swinton writes, the type of God we assume God to be will, to a greater or lesser extent, determine how we understand what it means to be human, which in turn will determine how we respond to disability. We talked about the difficulty sometimes of defining or putting our finger on certain aspects of disability. In some ways, that's not unique. There's many aspects of human nature where we struggle with that. Swinton writes towards the end, if God is mystery, then so are human beings made in God's image. We should not be surprised that we can't put things in boxes or that things remain incomprehensible to us about other people since they're made in the image of a God who's incomprehensible to us. Okay, I'm going to stop there. That's sort of a collection of different thoughts, a few categories to get us thinking. I imagine I'll come back and be teaching in some more depth on this topic at some point, but thought I'd share kind of some brief introductory thoughts on this category of disability theology. Are there any other questions or comments or objections or charges of heresy or anything? Charge of heresy or... Yeah, I hadn't until recently.
It was interesting. What it brought to my mind immediately was the issue of accountability. On some level, a 3-year-old child disabled relative to a 20-year-old in terms of what we expect from them, what they're capable of doing, and all of that. And then listening to you, I thought, my, the cry for mercy is going to be awfully loud. Human beings are so complicated. A person can look normal, but because of how they were raised, or the family they grew up in, or the community, there are going to be disabilities that are completely hidden from the rest of us. And it's probably only God's mercy that in the end will be near him. And so I've been thinking of that the whole time you were talking. Mm. And
Yeah, no, I appreciate that. And it's helpful, the point you make, and worth saying. There's I'll just say, different and unique challenges, particularly when it comes to social interactions, becoming part of a community or the church, for those, some unique challenges for those who have visible disabilities, kind of the ways it shapes how people immediately respond to them or perceive them, but also other unique challenges for those who have what's often called invisible disabilities. There's something internal that's there. It's not apparent at a first meeting. You know, you can't, when you meet them, you're not necessarily recognizing it. And yet that still is there, and it's shaping their experience in the community as well. So there's unique, unique challenges to each of those. So.
You know, in my life, I've seen the public awareness of disability really, really improve. When I was in high school and college, there were no ramps. Mm-hmm. Recognizing those kinds of things, we're much better at in our culture. Now, we've got other problems, but I mean, that's one, I think, where education and making people aware of an obligation to help someone who has to struggle with something. And as far as the church goes, I mean, the obligation there has been all along. You would know much better than I. I would think that a church would automatically have an attitude towards people with a disability, because God loves all of us. And you have to pay attention to them and make allowances for them and help them in every way you can. I wouldn't think it deserved too many sermons. It ought to be obvious. But where God draws the line in account, I was thinking of a line from Lewis when someone made the comment about what you think of God is important, and his retort was, in a sense, you're crazy. That isn't anywhere near as important as what God thinks
of you. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's a helpful framework for that, I think. And
when a soul who is intellectually disabled approaches that final judgment, you can't help but feel that God's mercy will be the truth and the justice of the situation, at least in my.
Yeah, yeah. I think I would certainly agree with you in terms of what the church should be. Again, using capital C here, in welcoming those with disabilities. It's unfortunate, as is often the case, as we fall short, that that's not always what you see. And often the ways that either intentional or even unintentional barriers or exclusions are set up. And so you see results which are... I don't know. I know there's been work, and I've looked at it, probably some of the stats on church participation for people with disabilities as opposed to the general population, and depending on the nature of those disabilities. But, for example, you know, one area I've looked at more is the rate of children with autism who attend church is much lower than the rate of children in the general population. Because you know, often the sort of things being dealt with there, whether it's unusual, you know, what people will deem unusual behaviors or things like that, make parents feel a certain way, and so they don't come back to church with their kids. The area I'm actually interested in hoping to do for my first paper is on stigma in worship settings, and how that can affect what that's based in, and how it affects people who might have unusual behaviors within a worship context that make it then make them feel unwelcome and make it hard for them to return. So I think there's some interesting questions and on those sorts of things. So anyway, I'm going over, so let me pray real quick and we'll end. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who can reach and can access all people, who can draw all people close to you. Lord, you call us to be your body as the church. We pray that you'd help us wrestle with some of these questions, that your body would reflect your heart and your attitude for those with a range of needs, of disabilities and challenges, Lord, that we would seek to sacrificially love those with such needs and to wrestle with the questions of how such lives lived following you. Help us come to your word, come to your truth from different angles, and help us grow in knowing ourselves and knowing you as well. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to serve you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.